Lecture 32, Morning Stars, Wycliffe and Huss. We'll use a prayer from John Wycliffe as it is printed in the syllabus. Let's pray. Lord, give me grace to hold righteousness in all things, that I may lead a clean and blessed life and prudently flee evil, and that I may understand the treacherous and deceitful falseness of the devil. Make me mild, peaceable, courteous, and temperate, and make me steadfast and strong. And also, Lord, give thou to me that I be quiet in words and that I speak what is appropriate. Amen. There's a statue of Martin Luther at Concordia Seminary. It's a wonderful statue. I really love that monument of Luther. And you might know that that statue of Luther is a copy of the statue of Martin Luther at Worms in Germany, where Luther made his famous "Here I Stand" speech before the Diet. But the statue in Worms has four other figures seated at the corners of the statue. The one at Concordia Seminary has Luther only, but if you would go to Worms and see the original, you would see four other figures, pre-reformers, people who came before the 16th century, but whose teaching and whose emphases anticipated much of what Luther and the 16th century reformers were going to say and do. One of those four is a man we've already studied, Peter Waldo, the Frenchman whose ministry created the Waldensian movement. He lived back in the 12th century. And then two other figures seated at the base of the Luther statue we're going to study today: John Wycliffe of England and John Huss of Bohemia. Wycliffe lived in the 14th century, and Huss also, although Huss lived on into the 15th century. And then the fourth figure is that of the Italian Girolamo Savonarola, who died burned on the Piazza Signoria in Florence late in the 15th century, after Martin Luther was already born and was a boy growing up in Germany. Well, with that introduction of four of the great pre-reformers, we'll come today to the study and story of Wycliffe and Huss. Wycliffe is often called the morning star of the Reformation, and we can make that a plural and think of both Wycliffe and Huss as morning stars of the Reformation. John Wycliffe, of course, was from England, and as we think about Wycliffe, I'd like to speak for a moment about England in the 14th century. What was England like during the lifetime of John Wycliffe? As we think of the church in England in the 14th century, we think of an institution in chaos and in serious trouble. The church was very disorganized at this time. The 14th century marked the century of what is sometimes called the Babylonian captivity of the church. The popes were not even in Rome anymore. They were in Avignon in southern France. And people spoke of that period of about 70 years as the Babylonian captivity of the papacy, because the papacy was now dominated largely by French kings. And the Babylonian captivity ended not with improvement, but with the situation getting worse, because in 1378 there was the Great Schism, which meant there were two popes now. There was a pope in France and there was a pope in Rome, and you can imagine what kind of chaos that would produce in the church, because various countries had to make choices between Rome and Avignon. Not only was the church terribly disorganized because of the confusion at the head, at the top, but a great deal of worldliness had filtered down all the way down to the level of the parish priest and the monks. Standards of conduct were abysmally low, not only in head, but in members. In fact, a church council in the year 1215 ordered that all clergy be required to wear distinctive dress, not to elevate them as more important people, but to mark them so that they could be seen if they were frequenting taverns and houses of prostitution and that sort of thing, and people would know that they were clergy, and perhaps this would help them to avoid some of those places. So that indicates something of the level of conduct that marked the clergy at this time. The greatest problem, I think, was the problem of the church's teaching, because as we have seen when we studied the sacramental system, there was no clear message of grace. A kind of mechanical system was in place, which brought to people no real comfort and very little hope. So a bleak period. I have painted it in rather dark colors, but I don't think I have exaggerated the situation that we find in the church in England and throughout Europe at this time. So we think of England in the 14th century, it's not only a time when the church is going through some very serious problems, but there's a great deal of suffering in the nation as well. So it's not a happy century. It's trouble of all kinds. Many crises, particularly three. It was a century of plague and disease, as the Black Death, as it was called, swept across England several times, producing many sudden deaths, a lot of suffering, and a lot of despair. It was also the century of war. We talk about the Hundred Years' War between England and France. That doesn't mean that war went on 100 years without stopping. But for 100 years, more or less, England and France were at war with each other, and that produced great suffering, the loss of many lives. And it was also a century of domestic unrest and riots and rebellions and violence in the country. There was a brief peasants' revolt in England, as the poorer people rose up because of their suffering. That revolt was put down, but it indicates something of the significance of the trouble that faced England during this time. So it was not a bright and happy period, but it was the time of John Wycliffe. Wycliffe was born during that century and lived his life during that century. Most of John Wycliffe's career was connected with Oxford. Wycliffe was a scholar, a very good one. In fact, modern day scholars are just discovering how brilliant a man Wycliffe was. He wrote in Latin, and many of his works have not been translated into English right down to the present, but as people work on Wycliffe today, they begin to realize that they're dealing with a first-class mind and a man who thought deeply about many things. Oxford was the leading university in Europe at this time, and John Wycliffe was the leading scholar of Oxford University. So we're talking about a very prominent and important man. In fact, he was called the jewel of Oxford, a kind of shining, brilliant jewel of Oxford. But more important than that is the fact that as we study what Wycliffe was teaching and saying, we realize that this man was saying some very different things from what most churchmen of that time were saying. Very controversial things. For instance, Wycliffe was saying over and over again that all authority is a gift from God and it can be forfeited. And he was talking about papal authority, ecclesiastical authority, or secular authority. The king reigns not because he's the king, but because God has made him the king, but he can lose that right to reign if he does not reign wisely. And the same thing in the church. The pope is the pope, but the pope is not really the head of the church. The head of the church is Christ. The pope is the spiritual leader of the church, but if he is to be the spiritual leader of the church, he must act like the spiritual leader of the church. And if he doesn't, he's no longer Christ's representative, but he's Antichrist. Now, it was not Luther and the Reformers who used the idea of Antichrist first. Wycliffe had already used it. In fact, the popes had used it themselves in denouncing, during the days of the Great Schism, the other pope who was reigning. But Wycliffe was very definite on this, and his views understandably created a great deal of concern in Avignon and then later in Rome as well. Another note from Wycliffe, strong note, was the authority of the Bible. Wycliffe moved from his earlier views in which church tradition had a high role along with the Bible to come to understand that it's the scripture and not the church and not tradition which is the preeminent authority for every Christian. And as Wycliffe thought about that, he began to realize that if that is true, that if the Bible and the Bible alone is the authority for every Christian, that it's important for every Christian to be able to have a Bible and to read the Bible, which meant that it must be translated into the language of the people, into English. The Catholic Church had not promoted this kind of thing. In fact, often the Catholic Church very much resisted the translation of the Bible into the vernacular languages of Europe. But, as Wycliffe pointed out, for this reason, that is, that people might read the Bible in their own language, St. Jerome labored and translated the Bible from divers tongues into Latin, because people could not read Hebrew and Greek. So the Latin Vulgate was made by Jerome that it might after be translated into other tongues. The Bible had been captured and frozen in the Latin Vulgate. As far as the Catholic Church was concerned, that was all that was needed. It really doesn't matter that people can't read it. The priest can read it. At least they're supposed to be able to read it. But by this time, many of the priests did not know Latin either. So the Bible was a kind of closed book. But Wycliffe did all he could in England to make it possible for everyone, the plowboy, the milkmaid, the housewife, the merchant, to read the Bible in the English language as Wycliffe and his colleagues translated the Latin Vulgate of Jerome into the English language. Chaucer was living at the same time, and Chaucer was one of the great writers of English literature. It's Chaucer, his Canterbury Tales and other writings, and Wycliffe, with his Bible, that helped to form modern English, the Midlands English dialect of Oxford and London became standard English because of the writings of Chaucer and the translation of Wycliffe. So we know and honor John Wycliffe as the translator of the Bible. As an organization, you know, it uses his name, Wycliffe Bible Translators. And these people are dedicated to the same task that Wycliffe dedicated his life to, and that is to give to people the Bible in their own language. Something else coming from Wycliffe was startling to many people, and that is Wycliffe rejected the Roman Catholic sacramental system that we talked about earlier. He denied transubstantiation, the view that when the priest says the words hoc est corpus meum, the bread is transubstantiated into the body of Christ. Wycliffe believed that the bread and the wine remain unchanged. Christ was present in the bread, but present with his power, not in his physical body. And Wycliffe also believed that faith was necessary to receive the sacrament. Now, in notes like this, we're coming very close to John Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper, but we hear it first from John Wycliffe. Another theme in John Wycliffe was his stress on preaching. Preaching had fallen onto bad times in the medieval church. Sermons were infrequent and not very helpful. The liturgy, the Mass, was the center of the service, and the sermon occupied a very small place in the medieval service. But with John Wycliffe, the sermon came into its own, and preaching became once again a very important part of the life of the church. Wycliffe said this: preaching the gospel exceeds prayer and administration of the sacraments to an infinite degree. Now, it strikes me that Wycliffe could have gone a bit too far in that statement, but he's not meaning to put down prayer and the sacraments so much as he means to stress the importance of preaching. Spreading the gospel has far wider and more evident benefit. It is thus the most precious activity of the church. Well, that's a new note, because, as I said, preaching was not widely practiced. And with Wycliffe, we have the emphasis on the proclamation of the Word of God in preaching. But perhaps the most significant aspect of what Wycliffe is doing and teaching and saying is that here at last we have an Augustinian, someone who has understood the doctrine of grace, election, and grace as taught by St. Augustine. Augustine was still greatly honored in the church, but not closely followed in his teachings on grace. As we think about salvation by grace, which was the heart of the preaching of Wycliffe, we have to mention another Englishman, a very important man from whom Wycliffe received much of his inspiration in this area, and that is Thomas Bradwardine. Dr. Profundus, he was called, because he was such a profound scholar and teacher. He wrote very influential books on physics, and mathematics. But far more important than all of that, this man who became Archbishop of Canterbury wrote a book on the grace of God. It's called On the Cause of God Against the Pelagians, the modern Pelagians. So with Thomas Bradmore Dean, we have a high-ranking churchman taking up the cause of grace. About the first time we've had someone do anything like this since Gottschalk in the 9th century and St. Augustine much earlier. Bradmore Dean said that he had accepted the common semi-Pelagian views until he himself was visited by the grace of God. That's the word he used. He was visited by God's grace, and that transformed his understanding of the nature of grace, and he then held that grace is given freely, according to the will of God, apart from our works. So that work of Bradmore Dean, On the Cause of God Against the Pelagians, is a very important book, and one that we honor because it helps to begin the recovery of a full Augustinianism and a proper emphasis on God's grace, which will come to fruition not only in Wycliffe but in the Protestant reformers. Bradmore Dean was Archbishop of Canterbury, by the way, only for 40 days because the Black Plague struck in the middle of the century. 1349 was a very grave year in England, a disastrous year, and many people died, including the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Bradmore Dean. Wycliffe was 19 years old when Bradmore Dean died. But you can see something of how clearly Wycliffe embraced the doctrine of grace as taught by Bradmore Dean and Augustine in looking at his short rule of life. I quoted briefly from that in the syllabus. At the end of the day, he says, think about how you have offended God. Well, many people were thinking about that. But here's the wonderful and hopeful note. And think how graciously God has saved you. Not for your own desert, but for His own mercy and goodness. Contrast that statement with the lecture that I gave on the sacramental teaching of the church, and you'll see something of the beauty and the simplicity and the wonder of the doctrine of grace as it's set forth once again by one of the leaders of the church. There are many people in England that heard the message of Wycliffe and rejoiced in it, began to follow this Oxford teacher. The followers of Wycliffe were called Lollards. We're not actually sure how they got that name, but it stuck. Not even sure what it meant. But before long, these Lollards, Wycliffeites, were throughout England. In fact, according to one contemporary report, they were everywhere. A man could scarcely meet two people on the road, but one of them was a disciple of Wycliffe. We do meet one of those Lollards in Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. You know, he tells the story of a number of people on their way to Canterbury on a pilgrimage. And you can get a good survey of medieval religious thinking by reading the Canterbury Tales. But the parson, a Lollard in the wind, someone has described him in Chaucer, is the kind of priest that Wycliffe longed for and prayed for and hoped for. So Wycliffe's teaching was listened to and produced good results. Wycliffe might be the jewel of Oxford, But to the Pope, he was the master of eras. And the Pope issued numerous bulls against Wycliffe and even against the Chancellor of Oxford for allowing such a bold heretic to teach in his prestigious university. The Pope said, "Through negligence and sloth on your part, you allow cockle to spring up among the pure wheat in the field of your glorious university." So there's a lot of pressure coming from Avignon and later from Rome as well on Oxford to do something about this daring priest. Well, Wycliffe felt that pressure, and he left Oxford in the year 1381. He moved to his parish church at Lutterworth, where he continued to preach, and especially to work on his translation of the Bible. The Catholic Church was able to call a council the next year in 1382, to condemn the teachings of Wycliffe. We know that council in church history as the Earthquake Council, because about the time it met, there was a serious earthquake in southern England. Church steeples fell down and buildings were destroyed. People had different views as to the significance of that. Some who are opposed to Wycliffe felt that it was God's sign of judgment on Wycliffe. Those who favored him, the Lollards and others, felt it was God's sign of judgment on the council. But Wycliffe was able to live on somewhat in peace. He died a natural death in 1384. England had an anti-papal government at this time, and the Great Schism, of course, was deflecting the interest and attention of the Catholic Church from the problem in England. And so Wycliffe died without being executed by the Church. He died in 1384. The Church, though, did what it could to try to remove the influence of Wycliffe. His bones were dug up some years later, 1428, burned. The bones were burned and the ashes scattered in a nearby stream. A very famous quotation that I've included in the syllabus: "They burned his bones to ashes and cast them into the Swift, a neighboring brook. The Swift conveyed them into the Avon into the Severn, the Severn into the narrow seas, and they into the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispersed the world over." Not too long ago, I was in England, traveling from London up to Yorkshire, and driving on the highway there, I passed all of these streams and rivers and kept thinking of Wycliffe and his influence as a great servant of God and a great teacher of God's grace. The Council of Constance, which met in 1415, condemned Wycliffe's teaching and burned at the stake one of the followers of John Wycliffe. His name was John Huss. Huss was not English. He was from Bohemia in Central Europe, modern-day Czechoslovakia. He was just 12 years old when Wycliffe died, but Czech students returning from Oxford to Bohemia brought Wycliffe's ideas, doctrines, and books back to that land. And John Huss began to read those books and was greatly influenced by the teaching of John Wycliffe. In those days, Anne of Bohemia was married to King Richard II of England, and so there was a kind of steady movement between England and Bohemia to particularly with students, going from Prague to Oxford and then returning to Bohemia. Pius studied himself at the University of Prague, became a teacher there, and pretty quickly became rector of the university. And he also became pastor, a very popular pastor, of a church called Bethlehem Chapel. That chapel had been built by two wealthy people who wanted a place where the Word of God could be preached in the language of the people. And fortunately, they were able to secure John Huss as the preacher. Huss preached great sermons there at Bethlehem Chapel in Prague in the Bohemian language to hundreds of people who would crowd into that church, perhaps 1,000 or 2. Were able to hear John Huss preach at any given time in the chapel in Prague. On the major issues, John Huss perfectly agreed with John Wycliffe. Not because it was Wycliffe's doctrine, Huss said at his trial at Constance, when he was accused of following Wycliffe. He said, "I do, but it's not because it was Wycliffe's doctrine, but because it's Christ's truth." The major themes of his sermons were these. First, Christ is the head of the church. Wycliffe had said that. Huss says it too. Huss says there is no other such pontiff except the Lord Jesus Christ himself, our pontiff. Christ is the only head of the church. And Christ preserves his church during difficult and dangerous times so that, Huss said, even now, while there are 3 so-called papal heads, she remains the one spouse of the Lord. Now, the Great Schism produced 2 popes, but the Council of Pisa met in 1409 in Italy in order to try to deal with that problem. So that there could be 1 pope again. 2 popes is disaster. It can only be 1 head of the church. But the problem at the Council of Pisa in 1409 was that it did not solve that dilemma. It elected another pope to be the true pope, but the other 2 popes refused to resign. And so after Pisa, there are 3 popes. Avignon Pope, Roman Pope, and Pisan Pope. Well, Huss over in Bohemia says, doesn't matter how many popes there are, Christ is still the head of the church, and he preserves his church through all of these times of disastrous problems. And Huss also in his preaching stresses the Bible alone, not tradition, and grace alone. Not the works that the Roman Catholic Church was insisting are required for salvation. It was a time of the indulgences, which we've already talked about. Indulgences were sold in every church in Prague, but not at Bethlehem Chapel. In fact, Huss said a man can receive the pardon of his sins only through the power of God and by the merits of Christ. People in Bethlehem Chapel were hearing that being preached. The other churches were selling the indulgences. Let who will proclaim the contrary. Let the Pope or a bishop or a priest say, "I forgive thy sins. I absolve thee from their penalty. I free thee from the pains of hell." It is all vain and helps thee nothing. God alone, I repeat, God alone can forgive sins through Christ, and he pardons those who truly repent. Well, great preaching taking place there in that church, and of course it produced great problems. Huss was excommunicated, and Prague was placed under the interdict, which means that all religious services must cease and nothing can transpire as long as a city is under the interdict. Nothing can take place in terms of the sacraments or religious activities in order to try to bring pressure upon someone like John Huss. Huss left the city in order to free the people from that kind of pressure and continue to preach, however, in rural areas. And then the great council was called at Constance to try to solve all of these problems that were bedeviling the late medieval church. And Huss was invited to come, urged to come to the council in order to make his point of view known. Many of the friends of John Huss thought that he should not go, that it was dangerous and risky to go to that council where he was going to be surrounded by his enemies, not by his friends. But the Holy Roman Emperor, who was a friend of Huss's and had promoted Huss in Prague, assured him that he would give him a safe conduct, which meant that he could go to Constance. Whatever happened there, he could safely come back home. The Emperor would see to that. Well, Huss went. He wanted to go because he felt, if I can only preach the gospel there in my defense, people will understand it and believe it. Although Huss did realize that it was going to be a dangerous journey. He wrote to his friends in Bohemia, "Now that I've started on my journey, I shall be opposed by more foes than our gracious Redeemer, bishops, doctors, princes secular, and canons regular." Well, he was right. A real hearing never took place. Church officials did not want Huss standing before the council and preaching with the power and conviction that they knew he had. Huss finally appealed his case to Christ and God alone, he said, not to the council or to the Pope. Well, he offended both great parties in the church, those who believed the council was the most important thing and those who believed that the Pope was the most important person. Sigismund, the emperor, under pressure from the Catholic Church, revoked his promise of safe conduct. The church convinced Sigismund that you don't have to keep your word to a heretic, and you can safely revoke that promise. So it was revoked, which meant that Huss then had no chance to return home. He was condemned to death and died there at Constance in 1415, burned at the stake. We have some wonderful letters, some of which are in the syllabus, and some wonderful prayers from John Huss toward the end of his life. He died singing on July 6, 1415, singing in Latin the words, "Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy upon me." Over 100 years later, Martin Luther brought out an edition of letters of Huss. And Luther said this: "Observe how firmly Huss clung in his writings and words to the doctrines of Christ. With what courage he struggled against the agonies of death. With what patience and humility he suffered every indignity. And with what greatness of soul he at last confronted a cruel death in defense of the truth, doing all these things alone before an imposing assembly of the great ones of the earth, like a lamb in the midst of lions and wolves. If such a man is to be regarded as a heretic, no person under the sun can be looked on as a true Christian." There's an old hymn book that was discovered at the University of Prague in the library. It has three pictures in it. One shows John Wycliffe striking some sparks from a stone. And the second shows John Huss kindling some coals from from those sparks. And the third shows Martin Luther brandishing a flaming torch. Luther often acknowledged his debt to Huss. In 1529, he said, "I have hitherto taught and held all the opinions of Huss without knowing it." We're all of us Hussites without knowing it. I do not know what to think for amazement. There's a cartoon that's often used from the Reformation period. This is a copy of it. And it shows Martin Luther there in... Here's Luther. This is the church door at Wittenberg, so you know he's writing his 95 Theses on the church door. You see this right here? That is a goose. And that stands for John Huss, because the word Huss in Bohemian means goose. So when you get a little picture of a goose in a 16th century cartoon like this, it shows that the teachings of Huss are there. Huss is there in the background. But notice something else. Luther is writing with a quill, which is a feather from a goose. And it's a very long feather. It goes all the way across Germany. This is Rome down here. It goes all the way to Rome. And here's the Pope. And the other end of that goose feather knocks the Pope's crown off. The tiara of the Pope there is being knocked off, and the Pope is throwing up his hands in horror. But the point, of course, is that the influence of Huss was so important for the teaching and reform of Luther. Huss was executed, but the Hussite movement continued. Eventually, it emerges in the post-Reformation period as the Moravian Church, which is a church that still exists today. When I lived in Jamaica, I would preach in Moravian churches. Moravians were great missionaries, and there were old churches in Jamaica where the Moravians had come as missionaries. I had the Moravian hymn book with services, because this is a liturgical church, and I would use this book in leading worship. On the Sunday nearest July 6, which was the date of Huss's death, there was always in the Moravian churches a service in memory of martyrs, it's called. Not only Huss, but all of the martyrs throughout church history. And that service ends with these words that I'd like to use as I close this lecture today. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, will make you perfect, establish, and strengthen you. Amen. Yes, Huss was very much in line with the Bohemian people and the Bohemian movement. The Holy Roman Emperor was over a larger territory. But Huss is really a Bohemian, or today a Czech hero. There's a statue of John Huss in Prague, and people look upon Huss as one of their great national heroes. For one thing, Huss insisted on using the local language. And there were a lot of other people, particularly Germans, that were dominating the scene in Bohemia. And Huss was very concerned to have a kind of freedom for the local people, or to promote them and to help them. They were somewhat pressed down during this time. So he's a local Czech hero, as well as a great... The church was not very helpful in response to the plague. Some of the things that were said were right. Nobody quite knew what was going on there. And one of the problems is that the Jews, as often in the past, were blamed for it. So a great deal of anti-Semitic activity took place. A lot of Jews were killed as a result of the plague. Some people think today that the Jewish areas, the Jewish ghettos, were apparently not struck as fiercely as other parts of these European cities, but some modern scholars have said Jews had more cats, and the cats killed the rats, and the fleas on the rats caused the bubonic plague, but nobody knew that in those days. So there were some voices that were trying to speak of moderation, but everybody thought this is a judgment of God, except those that thought the Jews were behind it. Okay, we'll have to stop now.